I'm delighted to tell you that you've won a free holiday in our prize draw competition. Have you ever had a phone call like that recently or received an email asking a similar question? When we stop and consider it, we know it's all sales talk. Just one of the many marketing ploys used to convince us that we're getting something for nothing. Whereas in fact, the opposite is more likely to be true. Another tack is that someone sometimes employed by book and music clubs make the offer, buy four for 99 pence each. Only then we have to buy another four at full price during the next year. It's easy, isn't it, to be swept along by this wonderful sales promising without stopping to consider what the commitment entails. However, in terms of the Christian faith, there should be no such danger, for Jesus never attempted to conceal the real cost of discipleship. If you want the reward, he tells us, there's a price to pay. To get something out of faith, we must also put something in. There's no sales hype, no dressing things up with fantastic offers, yet the irony is, in this case, the price is more than worth paying. So what are we able to learn in these verses in Matthew's Gospel about who Jesus was and why he was prepared to die? Because he knew exactly who he was. Perhaps you're probably thinking, we have looked at or read these verses so many times that we know them by heart and fully understand what their meaning is. So please forgive me if I'm repeating something you're already familiar with, but I think it does us no harm to keep reminding ourselves who Jesus is and the sacrifice that he made for us. So if I may, let's have a look at what Matthew is recording here in this very important and life-changing time in Jesus' life on earth. So if you'd like to open the Bible again, if you've to page 31 in the New Testament. And we see here that Matthew describes Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin to emphasize the claims that Jesus made about himself and to compare Jesus' boldness with Matthew's threefold denial, which we'll be looking at next Sunday. So just to set the scene and the background, we see that after Jesus' arrest, he was taken to appear before Caiaphas and the elders. This meeting either preceded or was a preliminary hearing for the full meeting of the Sanhedrin, which took place early the following morning. And this meeting seems to have been arranged with the intention of establishing the grounds upon which they could lay charges against Jesus. We've heard before that the great question that these verses set up, and the question is, who is Jesus? And here, before the supreme religious authorities of Israel, Jesus provides the answer. As we see in this picture, Jesus and Caiaphas seem to be playing some kind of word game. Only it isn't a game. It's two opposite views coming together in a dramatic showdown. Caiaphas lived in a world where he was the high priest, who received God's anointing and had supreme authority over the temple under the Jewish law, and was unable to come to terms with the idea of someone like Jesus taking over. Jesus, however, lived in a different world. He'd been going round Galilee and Judea, saying and doing things whose clear implication was that God was doing a new thing. A new thing, moreover, that would upstage the temple itself and take away the authority of the likes of Caiaphas. And so we see that the two languages belonged in worlds that were not only incompatible, but mutually incomprehensible. And they were bound to meet in a head-on collision. God would vindicate one or the other. And Jesus puts his life on the line in the belief that God would vindicate him. And what happens next shows us that Jesus knew exactly who he was. If we look at verses 63 and 64, which say, "But Jesus was silent. Then the high priest said to him, 'I put you under oath for being before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And I've just picked out a few points from those two verses to give us a clear picture of who Jesus was. Well, firstly, I think we can say that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the promised deliverer of God's people, who had been predicted time and time again in the Old Testament. And the Jews had been anxiously awaiting him for a long, long time. And here, but not in the way they would have wanted or expected, Jesus claims to be that deliverer that they were expecting. Yet, as the chapter has already indicated, Jesus came to deliver men and women from guilt and the penalty of sin. And we see that the Jews had lost sight of this and just couldn't cope with this new idea of the Messiah. And secondly, we see that Jesus knows he is the Son of God. The Old Testament and Psalms had introduced the idea that the Messiah would be the Son of God. The Jews would not necessarily have understood this to be a reference to Jesus, although Jesus' teaching had already paved the way for this truth. Perhaps it was these apparent claims of Jesus that Caiaphas was trying to clarify and then deny. And Jesus' answer acknowledged it to be so, as he does in the rest of the New Testament, that he, Jesus, truly is Emmanuel, God with us. Not only does Jesus prove that he is the Son of God, he also shows us that he is the Son of Man. Jesus qualified the Jews' understanding of Messiahship with this phrase. Consistently in his ministry, the words "Son of Man" point to his humiliation, and yet paradoxically, his own authority, as we see in verse 64. He says, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He had not come to be a mighty conqueror, but to display his authority in suffering and death. And in these verses, in 64, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110 and from the book of Daniel, which fill out his meaning. And then fourthly, Jesus convinces us that he is the builder of the new temple. In verse 61, he says, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" Though the Jews had misunderstood Jesus' claims, he made no attempt to refute them. And we know that the temple he would build after 3 days was not one made with hands, but with a new congregation, centered not upon a building, but upon Jesus himself. Thus Jesus declared that the whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to him as the Messiah and found its fulfillment in him and his people. And lastly, Jesus tells us that he is going to be enthroned at the place of the highest authority. From now on, says Jesus, you will witness evidence that I have been vindicated by my Father. Very soon there will be an empty tomb, and we will see the growth of the church from Pentecost onwards, and the worldwide expansion of the church, even amid the fiercest persecution. And this will bear testimony to the truth of Jesus' claim. Jesus, in effect, confirmed that he was the Son of God when he simply turned the high priest's questions around by saying, "You are right in saying I am." And Jesus identified himself with God by using a familiar title for God found in the Old Testament, I am. The high priest recognized Jesus' claim and accused him of blasphemy. And for any other human, this claim would have been blasphemy. But in Jesus' case, it was true. And I think this passage highlights Jesus' faith in who he was as the council played games mocking him as a false prophet. The council quizzes him not to find out what he really believes, but to find a way of framing a charge that they can take to the Roman governor in the morning. And in the middle of it all stands Jesus, sorrowing over Peter, wounded by the soldiers, shaking his head over the self-serving Jewish leadership, and continuing to tell the truth because he knew exactly who he was. So let's start to draw this to a finish with a statement that we often use. We often say, don't we, "I wish I hadn't done that." How often have you spoken or thought along these lines? A careless word or a thoughtless action, and we're left regretting our foolishness, wishing there was some way we could put the clocks back and have another go at things. Learning to live with the consequences of our actions and decisions, I think, is a necessary part of growing up and strengthening our faith. Not, of course, that it's only our mistakes we can regret. We may equally have second thoughts about bold decisions taken on impulse that in the cold light of day look somewhat less appealing. They might be right. They may be admirable. But they may also be distinctly disturbing. There's that responsibility we have accepted. Yet we have we the necessary qualities to measure up to the challenge? We may feel, having agonized over a decision and finally made up our minds, that we've done all we need to do. But the reality may turn out to be very different. It would be easy, in view of all this, to lose heart. But let's stop for a moment and consider the example of Jesus. He too, during that time he spent in the wilderness, had made his decision. And for 3 years, he'd resolutely followed his chosen course. Despite hostility and ridicule, accusations of blasphemy and threats against his life, he stayed true to his calling, refusing to countenance any other way. And as we've seen in today's verses, for Jesus too, there came that moment when he had to face the consequences of the decisions he had taken. And for him it was no easier than for us. Yet, unlike us, he took the right way. But at the same time, he understands how hard that can be for us, how difficult we sometimes find it to honour our commitments. We may find we've bitten off more than we can chew. We may repeatedly go back on our decisions we have made, feeling unable to live up to our promises. We may find the implications of discipleship far more demanding than we have ever anticipated, and wonder just what it is that we've got ourselves into. Yet, how often we may fail, the invitation is always there to begin again. Not alone, but with Christ by our side. With his help, we will find the strength we need to live with our decisions. So we're urged to look at the world not simply with our own eyes, but with God's. To look at life and to recognize that he is able to work here in ways beyond our imagining. It means saying to him, as Jesus was able to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Can we do that? We may think so. But is it truly God's way we follow, or our own? His way, or that of others? It's easy, isn't it, to be taken in by the crowd and to follow others. To take a conscious decision to seek God's will and follow in the way Christ takes faith, takes humility and courage. Do we know who we are? And are we ready to take that step and stand true for Jesus? Let us pray. Sovereign God, we want to echo the words of Jesus, "My will, not my will, but yours be done." But we find it hard to put you first and self second. We speak of seeking guidance and discovering your purpose. Yet more often than not, we trust in our judgment, our minds already made up before we approach you. So Lord, open our hearts to your presence and give us the humility to listen, wisdom to understand, and faith to follow. Help us to say, "Your will be done," and mean it. Amen.